Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all. A couple things here before we jump into Daniel. Have us turn on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Left my phone at home, so Bible question came in this week, and we'll read this here and then talk about it. There's the short answer to the question, which is like a 10-minute answer, and then there's the long answer, which is an hour long. And do my best to do the short answer, but that's going to work out okay because we're doing Daniel chapter 7 part 2 tonight, so we don't need the full hour here to finish up our messianic prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's see, verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You might have a question on verses 27 and 28. You wouldn't be the first. But the question is coming from verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So context here. If Christ isn't raised, your preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain. And, he actually makes a statement. Paul says, for if we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we are most of all to be pitied. Our hope and our faith is an eternal faith. If it was just to help us out during, this side of eternity, that would be sad. But fortunately for us, our faith is eternal. So we know that Christ has been raised, and because Christ has been raised, we have been raised. So he makes this statement. He says otherwise. So his point is if there is no resurrection, then why are people baptized for the dead? Okay, so I actually, one of the weeks Jared was gone, taught a class on this. I think it's probably been about 6 months ago. So you can go back and listen to that. That's the hour-long answer. I'll try to give you the 10-minute answer. Let's start with what this is not saying. Okay? We're memorizing this section of Scripture, actually, in school. And so I asked the kids, I said, what is baptism? And the overwhelming majority of them said it's when you get dunked in water. Okay? Now, we do have to stop and remind ourselves that baptism, an English word transliterated from the Greek baptizo, means to immerse or to submerge. There actually is no reference to water. Okay, it just means to be submerged. And so, for instance, Jesus' question, he's asked, why do your disciples not wash their hands, according to the tradition of the elders? And if you look that up, the literal question is, why do your disciples not baptize their hands? And the reason for that is you have the big, containers full of water, and they would submerge their hands into the water. You know, they didn't have the faucets like we do, all right? And so they would submerge their hands in water. So baptize means to submerge. We commonly say to immerse. Actually, if we turn on over here to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus speaking here, and he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Clearly, Jesus is referring to the trial and the tribulations that's just around the corner, the sufferings in connection with his crucifixion. Okay? And he calls it a baptism of suffering. See, if baptism is connected with water, then how does that make sense? But if baptism means to be submerged or to be immersed, then he's saying it's a figure of speech. Okay? The pain and the suffering is going to be so great, it's as if it was encompassing him. Okay? Maybe you can think of 1 Corinthians 10 when it says, do you not know that the nation of Israel was baptized into Moses? That's kind of a weird verse to understand, right? And, you know, it's not like when they were crossing the Red Sea, you know, Moses, you know, every 600,000 of them was taking them and dunking them into the walls of the water in the Red Sea. I mean, he's just saying they were covered. They were submerged. The water walled the right and the left, and the cloud covered them in the top. And so they were submerged or immersed into Moses. He's the one that led them. And then that gives us a nice foreshadow for our immersion into Christ as we are freed from slavery, which is Egypt, and brought into the promised land, which is heaven. So that helps us understand that this baptized for the dead doesn't necessarily have to mean a water baptism. Okay. The other part of this that we want to understand is who are the dead? Because you have people who are physically dead, but the scripture also refers to those who are spiritually dead. Okay. So, here, the context isn't necessarily all that clear until we put a couple more pieces together and then, read the rest of, our context, and it'll make a little more sense. I think, just as an interesting side point, who here has heard of Ancestry.com? Okay. Now keep your hand up if you know who created Ancestry.com. Rain. The Mormons. The church, the literal church in Lehi, Utah, owns that corporation. Why?
They're big on lineage.
Yeah. The Mormons are big on lineage. Why?
Because they
water baptize people for their dead ancestors. Okay, so if grandpa wasn't a Christian, okay, it's up to grandson to baptize for him. All right, that's what they think this is saying. So let's start with what it isn't. It's not that. All right, but now you understand why Ancestry.com exists. They want to do everything that they can, okay, to find every past relative so that they can be baptized for them. All right, again, trying to stick to the 10-minute answer, we know that Jesus taught, also in reference to his upcoming crucifixion, called it a cup of suffering in Matthew. And when we read Mark's account, Jesus is asked a question in Mark, I believe chapter 10, and the disciples want to sit on his right and on his left, right? And he says, well, I can't do that. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, okay? And I'm going to drink from a cup, and you will drink from that cup. He says, you will undergo that baptism as well. Okay, we should actually take a look at that. Mark chapter 10. Because he tells the apostles that they will go through a baptism. Okay, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James, John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant that we may sit one on your right, one on your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism to which I am baptized? Okay, now when you put Matthew's and, you know, Luke 12 and Matthew 26 accounts together, you can see that this cup of suffering and this baptism of suffering are just two terms used interchangeably. In both cases, he's just referring to the upcoming suffering, specifically the crucifixion. So he tells them, are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I will be baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said, the cup that I drink, you'll drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized. The cup that Jesus drank and the baptism that he underwent was a baptism of suffering. It was a cup of suffering. The suffering was so great, it was almost as if it encompassed him, like the nation of Israel was encompassed by the walled waters in the cloud. So hopefully, and rather quickly here, we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, we've seen that it is appropriate then that a baptism or just an immersion is possible, and there is no need for it to be directly connected to water, and they're baptized for the dead. Is it safe to say that they could be baptized for the spiritually dead? Okay. Well, okay. If you look up here, let's see, verse 13. again, reminding us of the context, he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Okay? If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching's vain and your faith is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God if we testify that God raised Christ whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's like, if we're preaching this resurrection thing and it didn't happen, we're God's false witnesses. That's not a good thing. Okay? He says in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You see, it's the spiritually dead who are in their sins. So he says, how come some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Okay, if there is no resurrection of the dead, how has Christ been raised? And if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're preaching something false. And if Christ hasn't been raised, we're all still in our sins. That's the context. So he says in verse 29, otherwise, why would we be baptized for him? Why would we undergo suffering on behalf of the lost, of those who are still in their sins? Okay, why would we undergo a baptism of suffering for the lost? So look at this here. And this when this really clicked for me was when I read the verses afterwards. Okay, he says in verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? Because it's suffering, right? It's dangerous. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I mean, Paul is such a great example of someone who died to self every single day for the sake and on behalf of the lost. He died daily. He goes on. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the spiritually dead cannot be raised on Judgment Day and be brought to life because there's no resurrection, if the dead cannot be raised, then why are we baptized for them? We might as well eat, sleep, drink, and play, because tomorrow we're just going to die. But notice he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, and it wasn't for the sake of human motives. He didn't fight, you know, I mean, I kind of have a picture of a lion, okay? Maybe they had bears, I mean, I don't know. But, he's in the pit, and the crowds are assembled, he's in the Colosseum, and he's there with the animals. Did he get there because of, how did he get himself in there in the first place? Preaching the gospel to the lost, to the dead. And because of that, it brought suffering upon him. Did he do it for human motives? No. He didn't do it for a medal. He didn't beat the lion and the beast in Ephesus for the applause or for the trophy. He did it because he got there, and he did it because he's been willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And that's what put him there in the first place. So, whew. I missed a few things. That's the 10-minute answer. They're baptized, which means that they're immersed. It's an immersion of suffering, and it's on behalf of the dead. Not Ancestry.com dead, but the spiritually dead. We as the church are willing to suffer for the sake of the lost. That can be dying to self daily. I mean, that can be all sorts of things. We all suffer in our own way, and the same experiences of sufferings that are being accomplished among the brethren, okay, are not uncommon to us. In fact, we all share in that suffering. Okay, it's an important point because I'm able to kind of group the baptisms into five categories. I think technically there's six New Testament baptisms, but there's only a couple baptisms that apply to Christians, right? Like we have John's baptism, we have Moses' baptism, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Like these are all baptisms that none of us have been partakers of, right? Now we all have been immersed into Jesus' name in water, which gives forgiveness of sins in the Holy Spirit. We all share that baptism, and then the baptism of suffering is, for those Christians who will end up suffering for the lost, okay? So follow-up comments, questions?
I was just thinking when you were saying that about ancestry, but when my mom died, I discovered this whole host of purgatory And it's kind of the same thing. They weren't being baptized, but they were buying cards and saying prayers and doing suffering for these people that would be in purgatory because they knew they hadn't gone to heaven. And then the other thing, I thought the baptizo was actually a word that came from people that dyed wool or fabric because you had to dunk it into it to change the color of it. Do you know if that's the origin of the word?
I'm not familiar with that origin. I'm familiar with the, you know, if you were in the Greek dictionary, when you were to look it up, you would get submerge, immerse. But as far as like the origin of that word, I'm not familiar with that or that story.
It seemed to fit when I heard about it because if you're I think Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, and you know, had to do something with the cloth to make it purple, just like he had to do something with us to make us new.
Yeah, you know, if you're dunking that in and submerging it in the dye, I mean, that would make sense. I just have personally have never heard that before. So, yeah.
And one of the ways that I explain that sometimes is that people might understand it a little bit more directly. What do you mean suffer? Sometimes I say sacrifice. Suffer, we sacrifice for the sake of others. And that's just a way that I've used to help explain that a little bit.
Yeah, great. Appreciate that extra comment. We're willing to sacrifice for others. That's what he means when he says, I die daily. Yep. He was willing to sacrifice. To the weak, he became weak. I don't think Paul considered himself a weak person, but he was willing to sacrifice.
I was just thinking of Hebrews 9 when it talks about it's planned for man to die once and after that comes judgment. Just as a side, you know, supporting verse that... Yeah, when you die, there's not really another chance.
Right.
So.
Yeah, you know, over the course of a couple of years, had a Mormon coworker, and I learned really quickly that, they don't all agree with what they agree that they agree on. That makes sense, you know, because you have one conversation, and so this guy said, there's different levels of hell, and so Hitler went to the bottom level. He can work his way back to heaven. He's just got 10 rungs to go through. And then if you just stole a Snickers bar and then never repented, you go to the first rung of hell, and you'll work your way back into heaven a little quicker than Hitler will. Hebrews says, first comes death, and then comes judgment. Yeah. So judgment follows death. All the dead will be raised, and they will be judged according to their deeds. And the scripture is pretty clear. It is finite. So great comments. Any others? Okay, I think we covered that adequately. It just took 15 minutes instead of 10. Let's turn on over to Daniel chapter 7. You know, just another thought that's been on my mind, you know, Jesus' words are, the fields are white for harvest. And beseech the Lord to send out workers. And, as the bride of Christ, we get to, Jesus is clear. He gives the commission to the apostles and he says, lo, I'm with you until the end of the age. And that's how we know that commission is for the church and not just the apostles. Okay. But this commission that Jesus gave is to those who he would be with through the end of the age. That language means the church age, and that's up until his second coming. So we all get to sacrifice on behalf of the lost. Maybe some of us more than others, but we all get to carry that burden. And, I'm just realizing, in these last couple years that when you got a guy like Lorenzo that is willing to make that full sacrifice and to be willing to do that full time and be able and have a desire to do it and have proven himself able, you got to free up a guy to do that. So that's something that I want to do almost in a very similar way that you guys were able to do for me. And I couldn't believe in that process any more than I do because I'm walking living proof. You got a guy coming up that has the desire to do the work of an evangelist and is willing to take the pay cut to do it. You got to free a guy up like that so that you can beseech the Lord. And the answer is send out workers into the harvest. So in a very similar fashion, what you guys are able to do for me, we're going to do for him and free him up so that he can... completely devote himself to the preaching of the gospel. So really excited by that. And plus, I need his help in school. So like a lot. So really excited about that. Daniel chapter 7. Let's finish this up today. Need to do a little bit of review because, we covered a lot. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Oh, I wanted to start in Acts, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, how do we review last week in a matter of minutes here? Daniel's seen four beasts come up from the sea. The sea is symbolic for the world. The beasts will be the world powers that come from this world. And they're lopsided bears and winged leopards and some kind of scaly, iron-toothed, you know, in my picture, dragon-looking thing. And they represent the same kingdoms that the statue represents. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So Daniel's been given this vision, and he sees a bunch of some frightening creatures, some odd-looking creatures. And, you know, there's hidden details in there, like the bear's lopsided, like the ram's horns were lopsided, and the one came up longer than the other. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? So he sees those. And the next vision that he's given is one like a son of man. Okay, so he looks in the night visions, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. And what he's really driving at there is it's not like some winged leopard creased, you know, creature beast thing, okay? It's one like the son of man. Now he's seeing Jesus, a picture of Jesus in glory, okay? But his point is it's like a son of man, all right? Well, Jesus is going to reveal himself to the world as the son of man. All right. Now he probably didn't have arms, legs, and toes because this is a heavenly vision. All right. And that's why he says it's like the Son of Man. But it's definitely not like a lopsided bear or some, you know, creature that like we read before. So, and the Son of Man was coming. And so what we were able to show last week is that, oftentimes when we hear the language of the Son of Man coming, we think of his second coming, right? You know, in Hebrews, the section that Lorenzo quoted, you know, I mean, Jesus is coming, and when he comes, he's coming in judgment. And the Bible does talk about that quite often. But this language of Jesus is coming is also special language for when he ascended all the way to the Father after his resurrection. Okay? So if I could finish summing up what we covered last week, in Acts chapter 1, the apostles saw Jesus ascend into the clouds, and then the angel said, "What are you looking for? He will come in the same way that he has left." Okay? And so what Daniel is seeing here in chapter 7, these two verses we read, is Daniel seeing what happened on the other side of the cloud, what the apostles didn't see. Now, I showed us from Acts that God gave the apostles that picture, that same vision of Jesus in glory, as he did Daniel ahead of time afterwards, because Peter and the apostles' teaching is that they are witnesses of Jesus being seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. So God did give the apostles that completed picture later, okay, presumably on the day of Pentecost. So that's what we were kind of able to cover in detail. So he comes up to God, the Ancient of Days, and he is presented before him. All right. Now, this is going to come up and be important later. But notice, this is a heavenly vision. Jesus is in heaven where God is, and he is being presented before God. Because that's what it says. Please notice, it does not say Jesus is on earth. But the main thrust of the prophecy is that Jesus is being presented before God. Okay. So, all right, Nolan, we got that. Okay. So he receives dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All right? Matthew chapter 28, just quick verse in reference to the dominion that Jesus was given. Referenced this earlier. We'll read it. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Really thankful you guys are here tonight. Zealous for the Word of God. Okay? Continuing to be taught. Continuing to dive into the Word of God. Because that's equally as important as being a disciple than being immersed in His name. You are to continue to teach. But notice, he says, before he gives out this great commission, he reminds them that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. He is the name that is above all other names. He is above all others. And I kind of made a quick little side funny comment. You know, that 1 Corinthians, those preceding verses between are they baptized for the dead, they're written, the wording is a little difficult, and it can be a little difficult to understand that. The whole point is, okay, everything has been placed under Jesus' feet, except God. Okay? And even Jesus is willing to subject himself to God. All right? Even when he has death under his feet, his point is, okay, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. He is willing to subject himself to God. All right? This whole thing's about subjection, if we haven't noticed. Okay? And But other than the Lord God himself, all things have been given. All rule, authority, and power, and dominion. When Jesus ascended to heaven, all dominion was given to him. He was also given glory. Okay? Let me skip this for the sake of time. Jesus was given glory. Okay? Yeah, I mean, Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John is, Lord, restore the glory to me that I had with you before the world was. Right? Glory is that depiction of that resurrected state seated in the heavenly places, specifically on the throne of God in heaven. Jesus had that before he came. He lowered himself. I think it's Jay that likes to use the idea of rungs. Okay, he lowered himself two rungs. Okay, under his authority and his dominion, and underneath the angels to be down here on the earth to be with man. And when he ascended and was presented before God, the Ancient of Days, okay, that glory was also restored to him. And John also goes on to write. The Apostle John also goes on to write that in reference to living water, Jesus spoke of the Spirit. Right, that those who were to believe in him were to receive, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so he is glorified when he ascends to heaven and he is presented before God, and that's what Daniel's referring to here. So that's taught pretty frequently around here, so kind of wanted to speed through that one. He's also given a kingdom, right? So we understand that the kingdom is the church. Jesus is the king. He's given his throng. He's the first fruits from the dead. And then after him, all those who are immersed in his name, that's Christians. Okay, we're the fruit, okay, from faith. And we're his kingdom. And we know Jesus told Peter he's gonna build his kingdom. He's going to give him the keys to the kingdom. And he's going to build his church. And that was also given to Jesus when he ascended. Okay, and we're going to come back to that actually a little bit later here because I find it interesting that 1 Corinthians 15 has been coming up so much because that's really kind of where we're going to end tonight is back in 1 Corinthians 15 there. And but the kingdom is given to him. You know, the only other point that I want to make here is this prophecy properly understood again completely thwarts the idea of an earthly kingdom. Completely thwarts it. Okay? So the premillennialist is looking in the Old Testament and they're failing to see prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. All right? And because they do that, they then read the book of Revelation and they're lost. What is this kingdom? What is this 1,000-year reign? And Jesus will be king and he will reign with his people for 1,000 years. And because they don't see the prophecies in the Old Testament of the church, which we have clearly seen in our study, brethren, they have to come up with a different solution. So their solution is that Jesus comes down and sets up shop here on earth and gives the Jews a second chance. Okay? Well, Jesus was given that kingdom when he ascended to heaven. And was presented before God. before the throne, right? So how can Jesus be given that kingdom on earth? See, because that's the premillennialistic teaching, is that Jesus is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth and he's going to give the earth a second chance for 1,000 years. You know, and then if nobody believes him, then he'll judge them. Okay? That kingdom was given when he ascended to heaven and was presented before God, before the throne, not on earth. Super Dave, was that your hand?
On that note of Jesus' kingdom not on earth, John 18 makes that very clear when Jesus is in front of Pilate and he says, my kingdom is not of this realm. I mean, that's pretty cut and dry right there.
Sure. Also thinking of 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, yep, great point. Lorenzo's got a comment here.
I was just thinking of, you know, there was a long period of silence for what, 400 years from Old Testament, New Testament. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist and Jesus, they both come in, they have the same message, mm-hmm. and that's repent for the kingdom is at hand. I don't know any other way. And then, you know, John 18, as he's saying, it's not of this realm. Sounds like it's pretty clear that there's a kingdom right around the corner that they need to be looking for.
And that goes right in line with the passage we read last week from Matthew, Lorenzo, when we were showing that Jesus coming on the clouds is also language for him ascending to the Father. Because Matthew records Jesus' words. Jesus' words are, truly, truly, I say to you that there are some among you standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Right? So that coming language in connection with the kingdom is language for what Daniel's talking about here, but his point is that people there alive in his lifetime, okay, that coming kingdom would happen in their lifetime. You know, I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and so didn't have to wait 2,000 years to do that. So I realize I just went really quick through that, but we have to finish this chapter, okay? want us to get back into Daniel 7 here. Because Daniel's going to continue to give us more information on these visions. He's going to refer back to the beasts, give us some information that maybe we've already talked about, but then he's also going to speak more to the church. Okay? In verse 15, he says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the vision in my mind kept alarming me. Ever felt like that? Yeah. Something keep you up at night? Okay? And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him for the exact meaning of all of this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These grace beasts, These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest ones will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Pretty cool, huh? Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful. And this is kind of why I get like this dragon picture. He's like, it's terrifying, okay? His teeth, iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, trampled down all the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before, which 3 of them fell, namely that the horn which the eyes and the mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and that time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast, this word is just not happening tonight, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of the kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now we get to cover time, times, and half a time next week in Daniel 9. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be for an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So what we notice is there's these four beasts and their four world kingdoms, and we covered that. But he wants to know about this fourth beast because it's different than the other ones. And it's different because it's terrifying, and it seems to kind of hang on a little longer than the first three, because the first three just kind of get replaced. Bang, bang, bang. But then from this beast comes these horns, and the Bible says it's these 10 kings, and one of them is able to kind of keep on persecuting and keep on bringing tribulation on the earth, and specifically towards the holy ones, the saints, the church, right? So we see some similarities in Daniel chapter 10, because the fourth kingdom was the legs, right? And then the feet would be partly of iron and partly of clay, right? Lets us know that in the latter days of that kingdom, it would be brittle and it would be mixed. And in those days, God would set up his kingdom. And we know that in the latter days of Rome, Jesus came and he set up his kingdom. But that statue had 10 toes, didn't it? And the fourth beast here has got 10 horns. So there's the connection. Where Daniel's prophecy is going to give us a little extra information is it's going to begin to speak a little more to what Revelation would teach us about how the continued persecution of the church would come as a result of this fourth creature. Let me find myself here. So there's this one king out of the 10 that comes, he says in verse 24. And in verse 25, it said he would speak out against the Most High. So you're going to attack God directly and wear out the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a times. So that time, times, and half a times is going to be a reference to the church age. And we'll show that next week. But we also see that he's persecuting God and God's holy ones. So clearly this is happening in the church age because we're God's holy ones and God is God, right? And, you know, I just don't have time to go through it all tonight, but the New Testament is replete with these warnings that there would be people who would even deny the master who made them. And in their teaching would deny God himself. Okay, that's what he's talking about. When it says that he would, well, he didn't say raise his hand. He says he would speak out against the God Most High. Okay, guys, saying, I don't know if there's enough information to believe in God, as the atheist says, that's not speaking out against God. Like, it is, but it's just pride and arrogance, and it's not faith. And then there are those who call themselves by the name God, but deny his power, the New Testament says. Okay? Those are the ones who are speaking out against God. Now, you read 2 Peter, man, and God's like, okay, he took care of Sodom. He took care of Gomorrah. He flooded the world. He destroyed, in judgment, will destroy the angels who disobeyed. What do you think he's going to do to false teachers? That's 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay? God not thrilled about false teachers. People who have read Acts 2:38 know what it says and have done enough commentary digging to come up with a way to walk around it. That's shaking your fist before the throne of God. That's speaking out against God. Okay? So, you know, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and some of the Macedonian Christians are a little nervous because there's a rumor going around that Jesus has already returned. And, well, they're probably a little nervous because they missed it. And Paul's exhortation to them is, you know, don't worry yourself about these rumors that the day of Jesus has already come. He says Jesus' return will not happen first, okay, before the great apostasy takes place. And that word apostasy means a great falling away from the Lord. And when the apostasy comes, this man of lawlessness is going to take his seat as God, and he's going to take the place of God. And so that's what I believe the prophecy is referring to here in Daniel, that from this fourth kingdom, which was vicious and, let's say, crucified the Messiah, right? I mean, that's pretty right in God's face, right? It says from that, this one king's going to remain, and it's just referring to the world powers that persecute Christians, and they go about it in many different ways, but it's all behind and all being backed by Satan. Okay, so there's this man of lawlessness who comes, and you figure it out for yourself, forbids marriage, forbids a certain eating of foods, and places himself in position of God. I mean, I can think of someone who fits that description. Someone when who you say, how come you guys practice and believe things that are different in the Bible? And their answer is because the Pope got different instruction from God himself. That's placing your position as God. Okay, and so there's this great falling away after the church is set up, and that's what he's referring to here in Daniel. Okay, he's going to wear down the saints of the High One and persecute them, and this really begins to take shape as we finish up in Revelation chapter 13. So let's turn there. Kevin's got a comment. I can see it. I'm almost done. Yeah. He starts to sway. If you guys have never been up here before, no, I'm just kidding. Revelation chapter 13. I can tell when it's a question and not a comment because he starts to kind of move back and forth. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, Revelation chapter 13. Okay. A dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Hey, where'd those animals come from in Daniel 7? The sea. Okay, so the dragon is Satan, right? And he's standing there by the seashore, and out of the water comes a beast. And it had, 10 horns. 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. Now look at this. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. And his feet were like those of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain. A fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. We just don't have time to go on. What do you notice about this beast that comes out of the sea that Satan's going to give his authority and power to basically go run amok on the church on earth? He's a composite picture of all the beasts from Daniel chapter 7. He's got the horns. He's coming up out of the sea. He's a bear. Calls him a lion. And a leopard. It's a composite picture of all the beasts. Because the beasts in Daniel 7 represent world powers. Satan uses world powers to slow the spread of the gospel. So in Revelation, what's written for the church age is telling us that this final beast comes. Satan gives him his power. It's the horn from Daniel chapter 7. And it is here to be a world power and to persecute the church of God as it has the backing from Satan himself. And it's just a complete picture of Daniel chapter 7. Closing comments, questions.
Yeah, I don't know if it's connected, but in Daniel 7, the beast wasn't wounded. And in Revelation, the beast is wounded, but that wound is healed. And it's definitely, I'm making a supposition. It's not in there. I don't know what the wound, I could easily see that being basically Jesus Christ is not the wound, but Jesus Christ wounded Satan big time. Set back his plan enormously when he went to the cross. But if you fast forward through time right now, and most of the world doesn't really give a rip about Christianity. So I don't know if it's a total fit, but it's interesting.
I would lean towards that picture, Larry. And the thing that Daniel has that is similar to that is there were 10 horns and some were broken off. And it doesn't say wounded, but man, I mean, you're breaking horns off. It's like something happened to the beast and it's breaking off, but then this one horn is allowed to kind of stay. And God uses it. God allows a deluding influence to go throughout the earth. He allows it. So this dragon has this beast coming up out of the sea. Like, God knows about it. It's not like this is happening without God knowing it.
And it's interesting, the words, a fatal wound is healed. How does a fatal wound get healed? Well, Satan lost totally.
Yep.
He lost when Jesus broke free out of that tomb and went into glory. It was a fatal wound. But if we look around right now, it's like, it looks like Satan's winning.
Yeah. And so, you know, we can see that the New Testament's about nearly wrapped up and written by 90 AD. And by 300 AD, the church is almost all but gone. So your illustration of the world we live in today and its lack of concern for God, and the last couple nations on earth that exercised freedom according from the foundation of God's biblical principles, those countries have all but turned away from God as well. But also, just adding an extra point, like, I think people have been turning away since a few centuries right after. Jared, was that you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just in reference again to the four beasts in Daniel, they're four separate kingdoms.
Yes.
And when you look at it in Revelation, it's indicative of one. Mm-hmm. So you think about the difference in the, and we'll call it persecution, that the church underwent, and even that they underwent in Daniel's time, even to a certain extent, but that the church underwent in the early days, it was primarily from specific world kingdoms. Mm-hmm. And really, if you look at it today, there isn't a government in the world that supports Christianity.
Right.
Not one. They are all against Christianity, against true Christianity. And that actually works well together with looking at the rest of the beast from the book of Revelation regarding, you know, the false prophet and so on and so forth. So it's too much to cover tonight. But the point being that you can see this picture of disparate kingdoms before and now one unified force against the church.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm really glad you brought up the other beast that's going to come up later on in Revelation, because that's more how we see Satan working today. The beast that's got the wound, that's got the horns and is roaming around, is anti-Christian government. And that sounds a lot like legalizing homosexuality, outlawing religious conversion therapy and things like that, shutting down free speech, things of that nature, anything that Satan can do that can slow and hinder the spread of the gospel. So, yeah, we got to be quick here.
Also, you got to remember, too.
I got to remember?
Yeah.
Okay.
Paul warned.
I'll try it really hard.
Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, Satan's going to try and destroy the church from within as well.
So, yeah, hope that picture makes sense. And, you know, I told you guys this last week, I'm not going to stand before you and say I have every 10th horn figured out and which ones broke off and when that was and why it happened. And, like, I can't explain all the 10 toes to you. We've got some principles here. He's interpreted it for us. What we see in the New Testament is that anti-Christian world powers, which we call government today, king, you know, we don't have like so many kings and queens as much anymore as we just do, you know, democracies and governments, they're here and they're running a plan against the Lord and His kingdom, and that's backed by Satan, and that's why the beast standing alongside the seashore hands him his authority and his power to the dragon, to the beast. So, Daniel chapter 9 next week, that will take 2 weeks. So, trust me, if chapter 7 took 2 weeks, chapter 9 is going to take 2 weeks.
Kurt?
We're already 5 minutes over. Bro, try to remember it for next week. All right, prayer requests, thanksgivings.